We're on a journey concerning spiritual disciplines. And at this point, I've only introduced one to you, the discipline of servanthood, which we've talked about for the last couple of weeks. I'm not going to be introducing another one today, but I will be introducing one next week. In fact, between now and Christmas, well, actually between now and mid-December, I plan to introduce two more. We're going to be talking about the discipline of prayer. Will be one thing we'll talk about between now and the middle of next month. And the other discipline is something that was alluded to in that song. Was that Josh Grogan? Josh Grogan. I'm going to sit a while until you come and sit with me. And there is a discipline that is called the discipline of silence. It sounds easy, but it does real hard. And it's amazing how we are such a noise society and such a noise people. We like some kind of noise going on all the time. And there is a discipline, a spiritual discipline called the discipline of silence, where we just sit in silence. And this is not something weird or spooky. The Quakers have been doing it for a long time. For hundreds of years, the Quakers have been doing it, and that's how they got their name. They used to sit in silence until someone would begin to quake. And in their assemblies, I don't believe they call them congregations, in their assemblies, people speak straight to the point, directly, and shortly, and then they sit in silence. And silence is an art and a spiritual discipline that the Quakers have about mastered, and monks have about mastered. Reminds me of this story of this guy that went to a monastery and he wanted to join, and they said, well, you know, for the first year while you're here, you can't say anything at all. And he said, well, that's fine. So after a year, they came to this guy and he hadn't said a word, and they said, you got something you'd like to say? And he said, food's terrible. They said, well, you're going to have to be silent for another year. So at the end of the second year, they came back to him. They said, you got anything you want to say? And he goes, the bed is hard. And so he was silent for the third year, and they came back to him. They said, you got anything you want to say? And he goes, I quit. And they said, good, because you hadn't done anything but complain ever since you got here. But more or less. But you know that. Silence is not something, you know, well, where in the world did that come from? Silence before God has been around for a long time, okay? And sometimes, and that's why we're going to introduce silence and prayer together. Because some of the best praying we'll ever do is in silence. Yeah. And so we'll look at those two disciplines here in the next coming weeks. But we've been talking about the discipline of servanthood. And we started off the first week, two weeks ago today, talking about basically just looking for fun things to do. You know, stick an extra quarter in the Aldi's rack or the Aldi's buggy thing, you know, so that you bless somebody else, or put the grocery cart back and, you know, let someone else have a parking space and just little easy things. And, of course, last week we raised the bar on that, and we talked about the ministry of keeping your mouth shut as being a servant and the ministry of being inconvenienced and some things like that. Today, I want to talk to you about the dis. Oh, I'm sorry. But before I do, I wanted to read something to you. I really envy people who can take what it is they're thinking and put it down in words. I can articulate it verbally, but I have a very difficult time getting my hand to write as fast as my brain is thinking. I want to read you a paragraph or two out of this article that I found in one of the magazines. It says, when piles of clutter are slowly eating my garage, I often try not to notice. Don't we all? But after weeks of mess fatigue, I decide to clean up my garage. When I survey the magnitude of the job, however, I am often overwhelmed and don't know where to start. So I don't. I pour a cold drink, disappear to a televised golf tournament, and that ends that. The same thing happens in spiritual formation, with so many areas where we are categorically unlike Jesus. It's easy to become overwhelmed and do nothing. So at our church, we developed one thing, O-N-E-T-H-I-N-G, groups. The purpose is to experience transformation in one messy corner of our life, attended to in community with a few others, and cooperate with God's Spirit to become more like Jesus in that one area. These groups help people move beyond wishing for transformation and into actually experiencing it. I wanted to read that to you because, like today, I'm taking a pause between discipline number one, you know, of servanthood, and discipline number two that we're going to talk about next week. I think it's next week, on prayer. And I'm trying, and I, you know, we did servanthood in two different weeks because we're working our way into this thing. But it is our tendency when we roll up the garage doors and see the mess to roll the garage doors back down. And it's a tendency in our hearts when we finally open the door and shine the light in there and we go, oh, I got so far, I'm so far away from looking like Jesus, I'm never going to look like Jesus, and closing the door back.
It doesn't even have to be your
garage,
it can be your room.
Yes, it can be your room. I'm embarrassed by how dirty my car is, and I just can't get myself to clean it up because of how big the job is. But you know, if I let it go another week, you know how much easier it's going to be in 1 week than it is now? None. It's not going to be any easier the longer I wait, but yet I keep putting it off because that's our natural tendency, isn't it? That's just the way we do things. I want you to understand that we should still have our Only Jesus stickers in places around our lives. When we move on to prayer, that doesn't mean we've left behind servanthood. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, we're not talking about concepts that we want to agree to and affirm. And yes, I think that is right. And yes, I believe that. What we're talking about is changing our lives just a little bit at a time. What we're talking about is not taking a step back, but taking at least a half a step forward. But how many of you know it's much easier to take a full step back than a half a step forward? But a half a step forward is better than no step at all. And so I want to encourage you this morning that as all of us start to feel overwhelmed, I want you to have the same patience with yourself that God has with you. Don't want you to have more than He has, but I want you to have as much as He has. Amen? Okay. So, this morning I want to talk about this. The possibility... Oh, I can't believe that did that. Okay. The possibility of transformation is the essence of hope. The possibility of transformation is the essence of hope. That's what recovery groups are all about. There wouldn't be any point in having a recovery group if the recovery group didn't offer hope that whatever it is you're trying to recover from, you can actually recover from. Self-help. Motivational seminars, health clubs. That the possibility that we can change is the essence of hope. It has been said that the most toxic belief in a relationship is the belief that the other person cannot change. It has been said that the most toxic belief in a relationship, okay? Me and Connie, you know, we're married to each other, and we argue and we fuss. And, you know, we've been fussing like this for years, and you don't never listen to me, and you never listen to me, and I don't like the way you do this. But once I get it in my head, it's never going to change. It's always going to be this way. What is it that dies? Hope. Hope dies. And when hope dies in our relationship, I walk away from it. Now, I sometimes get accused of being too personal, but, you know, I just want you to know that I've walked here. That's what happened when I was 35 years old. And I walked away from my first marriage. It was that all the hope died. I lost hope in her, and I'm not blaming her. I'm talking about Don. Don lost hope in her, and Don lost hope in God. She's never going to change, was my accusation. Okay, she's never going to change, and you're never going to do anything about it. To the devil with both of you. And I turned around and I walked off. And I've shared with you before that during that period, there were those times, many a time, when I worked 12 and 14 hours a day because I wanted to keep my mind busy. And then when I got home, I'd cut the TV on for the same reason. And I would sit in my chair until I'd pass out, go to sleep. I would wake up and I would cry myself back to sleep. And I would wake up and I'd cry myself back to sleep and I'd wake up and I'd go back to work. Because all my hope was gone. And people would say to me, they would say, I don't know how you can lose, you know, and here's the thing too. After all you know and all you've seen and all you've experienced and all you've been through, how can you? I'm going to tell you what, when the devil gets a hold of you, he can get a hold of you. When he bites you in your rear end, he can hold on. But once you give him what little bit of hope you're holding on to, he's got you knocked out. He's got you knocked out. Now, what's true in our relationships personally is also true in our relationship with Jesus. That the most toxic thing in your relationship with Jesus is when we believe we can't change. Jesus believes you can change. He still has hope in you. The question is, do you have hope in you? Well, my family's always been this way. I've always been this way. Well, I've always learned. I've been taught. I was raised. Those are all hope stealers. Hope robbers. And if we're going to have any hope in our lives, we have to understand that things can be different, not only for me, but they can be different for my children, my grandchildren, and my great-grandchildren. I must have not gone in here and put the animations in. Anyway, change never begins until we are dissatisfied or disappointed with who and where we are. Change never occurs, never begins until we are that's today's sermon title, the dis, satisfied. What does dis mean? Dis means not. Until I am not satisfied. See, most people in church today who are on their way to hell are very satisfied with their lives and their relationship with Jesus, or lack thereof. They're very satisfied in their religion. But change won't begin until we become dissatisfied. It's like I told my mother not long back, never have I been happier and more dissatisfied all at the same time. But it's my dissatisfaction that's bringing me the most happiness. Because it's as I pursue what it is that I am dissatisfied about, my lack of relationship with the Lord, I'm becoming happier because I'm finding more of the Lord in every day of my life, even when the usher says, no, I need you to slide down. Because how many of you know he was nothing but a pawn in God's hand?
That's right.
That's all he was a pawn in God's hand. God saying, I'm watching you. That's all he was saying to me. And nothing makes me happier than that. And yet nothing dissatisfies me. It's like the expression I've told you, you know, we've always heard you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's malarkey. You lead him to water, stick salt in his mouth. He'll stick his own head in the water. And what we are called to be is the salt of the earth. But I'm going to tell you something. Before the salt in me makes Judy thirsty, It makes me thirsty.
Amen.
Because until it makes me thirsty, it will never make Judy thirsty. And so I am calling you this morning to a life of being dissatisfied. To a life of being disappointment. That we have missed our appointment with God. See, I say to myself sometimes, God, why didn't you tell me this when I was 25? He said, well, I'm sure his answer would be, I was trying, you just weren't listening.
Yeah.
Okay. And it bothers me that I feel that I have missed my appointment with God. Now, can you put a period right there for me just a second? And let me interject something else right here, okay? I am dissatisfied and I am disappointed in me. But God is not dissatisfied and God is not disappointed in me. Now, some of you have heard this before, but for those of you who are new, it bears repeating at this point. God has never been disappointed in you. Because, yes, ma'am?
This morning, in one of the times that we were praying, the Lord, I was kind of, I don't remember exactly what we were praying, but
I'll take it all. The reason why God has never been disappointed in you is because disappointment's based on expectations. Christy, I was disappointed you didn't do so-and-so because I thought you were going to do so-and-so. So disappointment's brought about by expectations. Expectations are brought about by lack of information or assumptions. God has no lack of information and makes no assumptions because he already knows. So God has never been disappointed in any decision that we have made, nor has he been dissatisfied with us, because he's not in a disposition. I didn't think about that. That made my head spin for a second, because God is in a disposition, but the disposition that God is in, he's in a disposition of knowing it all. And so sometimes we go, well, Samima, you know, you really let me down because I thought you were more of this or less of that or whatever. But see, that's based on something I don't know. But there isn't anything God doesn't know. And so it isn't God's not in the business of being dissatisfied with us. He's in the business of dissatisfying us.
So that we will
raise up to stand on mountains. Because he wants to take us somewhere that until we are dissatisfied, we will never go. But I want to nail it into your heads that you are not dissatisfied with yourself because it's a reflection of God being dissatisfied with you. God is not dissatisfied with you because, it took me until I was in my late 20s to learn this. It caused your mama a lot of heartbreak till I did learn it. Before the worlds ever were, God wrote my entire life out. He wrote it every bit out. And he took it and he rolled it up in a scroll and he sealed it. And he said, I'm going to let him be. Or let me pray it another way for those of you looking at me cross-eyed. I'm still, with all I know about him, I'm still going to let him live. With all I know about him, I'm still going to let him live. Because God accepted me before he birthed Adam. Knowing every mistake I would ever make. And he said, I'm going to let him live in spite of his mistakes. Why? Because God's bigger than all my mistakes. And so no decision I've ever made good or bad, has ever caught God by surprise. Because He had already written it all down. Now, okay, now that's getting ready to say. That's the next question that always jumps up. That depending on which seminary you go to is which answer you're going to get. And this is the way I say it. There are times when Rebecca is looking at Alexis. And Alexis doesn't know she's being watched. And you can tell what she's thinking and that she ought not to, without her even knowing that you're there. And then she starts to reach for it, and you go, ah! I didn't know you were there. Did your foreknowledge of what she was about to do make her do it? But you knew she was going to do it. So God doesn't make us make wrong decisions. Just because He knows what decision we're going to make doesn't mean that He made us make that decision.
Yeah.
Now, that, you know, probably at the seminary you go to, Sharon, they would probably argue this point. Okay, but that's fine. We'll let Jesus sort that out when both of us get there. When me and them get there, we'll let Him sort that out. But this is what your pastor believes. That just because God has foreknowledge of you doing something, that doesn't mean He made you do it. You follow me? Okay. What, Rob? Yeah, that's why he's pointing down. That's a good point, too. The devil doesn't make you do anything. That's the gospel according to Flip Wilson, not the gospel according to Jesus Christ. Okay? The devil doesn't make you do anything. All sin is voluntary. That's how we've been taught for 35 years, isn't it? All sin is voluntary. And the reason it's voluntary is because the Bible says, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, He says, with every temptation, I make you a way of escape. So you are standing with two options, sin and escape, and you make a decision. Okay? So the devil doesn't make you do anything. We are personally responsible beings. Whether we want to be responsible or not, God holds us personally responsible, because no temptation has taken man but what is such as is common to man, and God will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able.
Amen. That's what it says.
That's what it says. Okay? So.
But why do we like to use the devil and say whatever?
Because we feel on some level alleviated from responsibility for it. See, and so, and the same reason we blame everybody else, you know, it's Judy, I wouldn't have said to you what I said to you if you hadn't said what you said to me. It's just, instead of devil, I use the name Judy. But I don't take responsibility for my own words. I don't take responsibility for my own actions. I don't take responsibility for my own reactions. So I'm always looking, because the root of sin, the woman made me do it. The devil made me do it. 6,000 years later, our excuses have not changed. See, we are always still blaming someone else for our own choices. Everybody hear that one? Because you see, that's what kept me up at night, was because what I said to myself when I was 35 years old, what I said to myself was, me and God will never be back on good terms again, because I can never do enough to overcome what it is I've done. See, that was my thinking. And it was, and for those of you who know her, Cherie Culpepper is the one who turned that thinking around. She saved my life, and Pastor Mike saved my marriage. But she turned that thinking around for me. That you don't have to do something to pay God back for your sin. You need to accept what it is Jesus has already done for you at Calvary. Now that says easy. You start living it out at 2 o'clock in the morning when you feel like that the whole world has come crashing down on top of you. That's not an easy place to live. Okay? But yes, that is exactly right. Even when Rebecca sees what she is about to do, she doesn't scream at her and go, "You're no longer my child." See, and when we put it on that level, We see the ludicrous of it, but yet we turn around and we accuse God of being a bad parent when we wouldn't ever accuse ourselves of the same thing. But actually what God says is between the two of us, you're the worst parent. Or actually what he says is we're both like each other in that I won't not give the Spirit to those who ask, just like you won't give a child who asks for bread a stone. We are the same. Okay? Jesus
is always on an approval basis.
Is always on an acceptance basis. That's exactly right. That's yeah. See, and that's the part of the world we got to get out of our heads. Is that we spent a life before Jesus and we still live in a society. Okay? I work in an atmosphere where how much I sold last week means nothing. It's all a matter of what are you going to do for me today? What are you going to do for me today? But we just have to be careful that we don't take the world's mindset and put it off on God. Okay? Yes, Miss B?
And just like
exactly. Yep. All righty. Moving right along then. The real problem, let's see, dis means not. Not at my appointment, dissatisfied. But God's never disappointed us. Please understand that my dis is not the problem. It's a reflection of a real problem. The real problem is my failure to be all that God has created me to be. Amen? That's my real problem. All right, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Oh, and it's on your outline. Romans chapter 8, because I want you to see it the way I'm seeing it. Now, what I want to do is I want to read you these two verses that many of you in this room, probably 80% of you in this room, could probably quote these two verses by heart with your eyes closed. But what I want us to do is I want to take a, with what we just got through talking about, I want us to look at these two verses differently. Obviously, I didn't put the animations in. Okay, well, I'll just forget that. For those whom he foreknew, the he being God, and the those being those that God knew. Is anybody in this room, is there anyone in this room that when you were birthed, God did not know you were coming into the world? Okay, so that means you then. Of whom he was aware and loved beforehand, he also destined from the beginning. What beginning? Not your beginning, but from the beginning of the world. Some of you in the room have not heard me say this before, so bears repeating right at this point too. How the world came into being is that God sat down with God, and the two of them, they sat down with God. And the three of them said, let us make man in our own image. And they wrote out what you and I call history. They called it time. But they called it history. They wrote it out. They scrolled it up. And they sealed it. Because time is sealed. Time has an end. History has an end. God knows when that is. God's not sitting on his throne waiting to see what's going to happen next. Okay? So, the whom he did foreknow, he predestined from the beginning. What beginning? When the three of them were sitting around the table. Foreordaining them to be molded into the image of one of them. The Son one. Because there was three gods at the table. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit and the Father said, those whom we are... And here, look, everybody look this way. There's... I don't know if it was a table, okay? I'm just using it as an example. Okay. But God's talking to God, and the two of them are talking to God, and the Spirit God and the Father God said, we are getting... The Father said... The Father... Huh? Okay, well... Okay, yeah, I really confused him with the Trinity, didn't I? Okay, we'll have to talk about that later. Let me, for those of you confused about Trinity, let me put it this way. What's the difference between water, steam, and ice? It's all the same thing. It just shows itself in a different form. Okay? That's the best explanation I know of the Trinity. But all the same, God is God is God is God. He's one. How many gods are there? One God. But he expresses himself in three different ways, water, ice, and steam. Okay? So, God says, I am going to birth Bubba. See, that's my objection to abortion. My objection to abortion is not that it kills a life in a womb. It kills the plan of God before the worlds ever were.
Amen.
Okay? God the Father says here in Romans 8:28, I am birthing Bubba. Now, it didn't happen till almost 6,000 years later. But reality is not what happens in real world. Reality is what happens in the heavens.
Amen.
When you're birthed in God's mind, you're just as real as you're ever going to be. Ever going to be. So, Bubba was birthed by the Father because the Spirit stepped up and said, and when he is, I'm going to start to work on him to create him into the image of you, Son. Because the first thing crosses our mind is, I know a whole lot of people who are not in that image. That's because it takes two. The Spirit didn't say to the Father, when you birth him, I'm going to make him. The Spirit said to the Father, when you birth him, I'm going to give him the opportunity.
Yeah.
To be recreated into your son, into your image, Son. Or the image of the Son. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit called Jesus Son. But everything starts with God. All things that were and all things that are were created by Him. For those He foreknew, for those He was aware and loved beforehand. Loved beforehand when? While He was talking to the other two gods. He also predestined, He, God, that's capital H there, also destined from the beginning, foreordaining them, to be molded into the image of the God's Son, and share inwardly in the God's Son's likeness. To share inwardly in the God's Son's likeness, that He might become, that He, capitalized there, the God's Son, might become the firstborn among many brethren. This is why I keep saying to you, we need to be careful how we treat other people because everybody in the world is Jesus' reward. Jesus was the firstborn of many fruits that was going to come after Him. Okay? Verse 29. For, and those whom He thus foreordained. Okay, now there's also an argument, depending on which seminary you go to, as to whether or not God foreordained Lee to go to hell and foreordained Martha to go to heaven. Okay? I don't believe that God foreordains anyone to go to hell. Personally, I don't believe that. Okay? Now, I believe that when Lee is born, God knows where she's going to end up. But just because He knows, that doesn't make Him responsible for her destiny. She remains responsible for His destiny. Because I believe that if God foreordained people to hell, that God could be accused with their blood would be then on His hands. But guess whose blood Lee is on? Thank you. Lee's blood's on Lee's hands. Don's blood's on Don's hands.
That's free will.
That's free will. Exactly. So those He foreordained, which is all of us, He also called all of us, that those whom He, God, called, He also will justify. Which means acquitted, made righteous, putting them into the right standing with Himself. You see, it is not what we do that makes us in right standing with God. It's God who puts us in right standing with Himself. What we are not able to do for ourselves, He does for us. And those whom He justified, He then takes them on to another step. In other words, justification is being saved. Hello? Justification is being saved. Then the next step past justification or the next step past being saved is that we are then glorified, raising them to a heavenly dignity and condition or state of being. And that is sanctification. That's the process we are in now. It is the working out of Don and the working in of Jesus. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It's on your thing there. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg you, in view, In view of what? Well, he's getting ready to tell us, but I want us to go back to Romans 8. In view of what you just learned about Romans 8 and the mercies of God, make a decisive decision or dedication. A decisive decision and dedication. I'm going to write my own Bible translation here. Okay? Of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties. In other words, God is not going to come down and remind you as you approach those carts at Aldi's about the quarter thing, and then he's not going to levitate a quarter out of your purse, you know, and put it in the slot for you. Mm-hmm. What I do is I present my body that when you speak to me, my body will conform. That when you say to me, say something kind to that person, my body says something kind. That when somebody cuts me off in traffic and my body wants to give them one signal, that my body is presented as a living sacrifice and I give them no signals. In fact, maturity is to take it then the next step and pray for them. Everybody with me? That's what a presentation, knowing that God has foreordained you to be like God, to be like His Son Jesus, knowing that, Romans 12:1, let us, as just part of our first service, reasonable service, starting place service, present our bodies. And with that in mind, we ain't even got that far yet. Because we all are abusing our bodies one way or another. And saying no to things God asks us to do in our body. Presenting our members as a living sacrifice, holy, in other words, devoted and consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, not pleasing to the world, not even pleasing to yourself, but pleasing to God, which is a rational and intelligent and spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, fashioned after and adapted to its external superficial customs, but be transformed, changed by the entire renewal of your mind. Not partial renewal, not temporary renewal, not almost renewal. But by the entire renewal of your mind, by its new ideas and new attitude. I said new attitude. In case you didn't hear me, I said new attitude. So that you may prove for yourselves what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God, even the thing which is good, acceptable, and perfect in His sight for you. Galatians 4:19. My little children, for whom I am again suffering birth pangs until Christ is completely and permanently formed or molded within you. This birthing is not something we do. It's what we are allowed to do by free will. It's not about, look up here, it's not about being a person who does right things, but about being a right person. Romans 8, Romans 12, Galatians 4. It's not about being a person who does right things. That's how I spent the first 40 years of my life. As a person who did all the right things. My mother would have had 12 children had they all been like me. Up until I was 35. Never had a curfew because I was always home before 11. And the one time I can remember not being there before 11, it was because I stopped to help somebody on the side of the road at 10:30 at night change a tire. And I called her to let her know I'd be running late. When I was 17 years old, how many of you would kill for a 17-year-old like that?
You were such a good son.
Such a good son. Went through all of junior high and high school with a Bible tucked in my back pocket. Traveled around with Daddy during the birthing of the charismatic movement, you know, as a child and sang, you know, before he spoke. Just the perfect child. Why? because I was trying to win God's favor. I was trying to keep a score. And see, and that's what happened. I hate to keep coming back to this, but that's what happened when I was 35. I called the chips in. I said, look at all I've done. And after all I've done, I've asked you for one thing. And hope died. How much? But after all I'd done, guess how much God owed me? He owes me nothing. But see, nobody told me that. Thank you, Edom. All I had done, that was just my reasonable service. I hadn't even done anything yet. But by the time I was 35 years old, I had been everywhere, done everything, seen everybody. Sharon will tell you. He walked in the room. And he thought all heads were looking at him. And as far as I was concerned, all heads were. That you were doggone lucky that I was here because I'm God's man. Have Bible, will travel. Ask me a question, any question. I have the answers. Praise God. To God be the glory. And I'm hoping to do better over the next 35 because I have a feeling the first 35 are all wood, hay, and stubble. That's all it was, is wood, hay, and stubble. It's not about being a person who does the right things. It's about being a right person. It's not that I let you pull out in traffic in front of me or you cut me off and I don't cuss because I want to do the right thing. No, it's because I hope that the next time the usher says, these ladies would like to have the end, would you slide down? I will slide down and it won't affect me. See, that's the difference between doing the right thing. And even when I did the right thing, I was mumbling about it. But it's okay to mumble about it because that's how we take that half step in the right direction. And then I sat there grinning, my face just splitting as I'm thinking, God, you're just too funny. You're just too funny. Now, if you was here right now, I'd take you on. But you're just too funny. You know? Because I know you're picking on me, and that's okay. Bring it on, big guy. You know? But it's okay.
The way I did it, I said, no, you
didn't. No, that's exactly. It's what we are. Okay? So, not about being a person who does the right things, but a person who does the right things. One thing we're talking about next Sunday with prayer is this, and this is a difficult thing for me to teach on prayer. I do not want you to pray. Stop praying. Well, actually, yeah, stop praying. Be a prayer. See, we want to pray because, and don't you love it in church? Oh God that thou art. Like God talks in King James or something. You know? Who sits high and on a throne? One of those guys yesterday, every time he said God, it had about four syllables in it. You know, God. You know, like somehow or another, that's a holier way to pronounce his name. That's nothing but tradition and religion's all that is. Okay? Because what he said was, forget the God part, just call me Father. Anyway, that's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about doing the right thing. Next week when we talk about prayer, I don't want us to learn how to pray. I want you to be a prayer. I don't ever want you to stop praying. And in fact, I think I can back that up in here. Pray without. But see, what we've done is we've gone, well, I don't know what that means, so I'm just going to leave it alone. And God says, no, if you don't know what it means, pause and ask me what it means. Spiritual disciplines were never intended to be another part of our lives. Spiritual disciplines were never intended to be another part of our lives. They were intended to be our life. You see, the truth of the matter is, I am pregnant with the possibilities of spiritual growth and moral beauty. This beauty in me is so great that it can only be described as the transformation of Christ in me. I'll give you a chance to write that down. I am pregnant with the possibilities of spiritual growth and moral beauty. I can say that about you, Lori. I can say that about you, Carl. I can say that about you, Alan. Well, you don't know me well enough to say I'm pregnant with spiritual growth. If the Holy Spirit's inside of you, I can. Because I'm not depending on Carl and Alan and Lori. I'm depending on the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is inside of us, we become pregnant with the possibilities of spiritual growth and moral beauty. This beauty is so great that this beauty can only be described as the transformation of Christ in me. In other words, I die, He lives. Now, I want you to take this little paragraph home with you, and I'd like for you to read it to yourself every day next week. I am pregnant with the possibilities of spiritual growth and moral beauty. And this beauty that is in me is so great that it can only be described as a transformation of Christ. Now, with that thought in mind, I think I have on your sheet there Ephesians. Does your sheet have Ephesians 2 on it?
Yeah.
Ephesians 2, for we are God's own handiwork, His workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus, born anew, that we may do good works which God predestined or planned beforehand, back when He was sitting at the table. Hello? Back when He was sitting at the table, He predestined and planned beforehand for us, taking paths which He prepared ahead of time, that we should walk in them, living the good life which He prearranged and made ready for us. Now, if you go downtown and you drive under a bridge and there is graffiti painted under that bridge, the act of painting that is called, I'm not sure I'm asking the right kind of question, but hopefully we'll get to it. What do you call that? No, it's not called creative expression. It is called vandalism. Yes, I should have known the attorney would answer that question. Okay, it is called vandalism. Huh? Okay, graffiti, but there's another word I'm looking for. The act of doing that painting, you are doing something to that wall. And what is that called? Defacing. Defacing is the word I was looking for. I did get around to it, didn't I? Now, with the word defacing in mind, let's look at Ephesians 2 again. For we are God's... We were created in Christ Jesus that we would stop defacing the good work which God has predestined for us. That we should stop defacing and walk in these good works, living the good life which God prearranged and made ready for us to live in. Every time we sin, we are defacing God's work. It's like we play the part of the bully who goes through and messes up in art class somebody else who's trying to do something. We play bully over our own lives because we think our lives is our own. But I think I can prove out here once again, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And what sin is defacing God's artwork. If we were to hear about someone who broke into a museum and spray painted over top of a Michelangelo original painting, we'd go, oh, isn't that terrible how this great work of art has been destroyed? And yet we don't look at sin as God's actual hands. He said to this prophet, go down to the potter's house. I'll show you what it is I'm doing, Jim. I'm throwing you on a wheel, and that headache you got, that's because I'm spinning you. And I'm taking my hand and I'm sticking it down inside of you. And I'm taking my thumb and I'm putting it on the outside. And I'm creating these grooves in you. And you're going round and round and round and round. And sometimes I'm picking little pieces off. And sometimes I'm throwing little pieces on. And sometimes you feel real dry. And sometimes I spray you with a little water. But you are my workmanship, created to good works. And what we do is we take God's pottery, His plan, His creation, and we deface it. Mark 1:14-15 says, "Now after John was arrested and put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The appointed period of time is fulfilled or completed and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, have a change of mind, attitude, which issues itself in regret of past sins and in change of conduct for the better, and believe, trust and rely on and adhere to the good news, the gospel. Now what Jesus is saying here is that, you are living in a kingdom. I'm coming to announce to you that there's a different address that you can live at. Everybody look this way. There is a different address that you can live at. You've got this address over here, but the kingdom of God is at hand. You can have this new address. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is out walking, and he sees this bush that's caught on fire. And please understand that a bush being caught on fire was not unusual. It wasn't that the bush was on fire that caught his attention. It was that it wasn't being consumed by the fire that caught his attention. And so he moved, if you'll excuse me the latitude in sharing this with you, he moved his address over to the kingdom of God. He came onto holy ground. Okay? The identical same offer Jesus makes to us in Mark chapter 1. He stepped over into holy ground, and God says, standing over here, this is what you are. You are the deliverer of my people. Moses looked over his shoulder where he used to live, and said, "I have a speech impediment." And God said, "That's where you used to live." Now just pause for a second. Whatever it is you've been through in your life. I was a drunk. I was an alcoholic. I was pregnant out of wedlock. I've been married 12 times. I filed for a half a dozen bankruptcies. I murdered somebody. I burnt a church to the ground. I've set crosses on fire with hoods on. You know, whatever, all you got to have is a new address and stop looking over your shoulder. Because when you step in on the holy ground, you leave everything else behind. And God doesn't say, "Hey, I remember when." Aren't you glad God doesn't say, "I remember when"? God does not say, "I remember when." He says, because of your new address, because of where it is you're standing, because of where it is you are right this moment. Now, don't step back out of it. Stay in it. And where you are is no determining factor. Where you've been is no determining factor starting from where you are. That's why it's called the gospel. Because that's the good news. All right, in conclusion. Moses said, "But I have a speech impediment." But God had something He wanted to say to Moses. What God said to Moses is, the good news is that the good news is just about getting... The good news is that the good news is not about just getting to heaven. The good news is that your life can be transformed right now. God responds to Moses. By saying it doesn't really matter much where you've come from or what you've done, the fact that you were a murderer doesn't make any difference to me. For I will be with you. Your guilt and your inadequacies are no longer the ultimate truth about you. Your guilt and your inadequacies are no longer the ultimate truth about you. You are what you are, but that's not all you are. You are what you are, but you are not what you will be, because I will be with you. So this is what I want you to take as your takeaway today. I am what I am, but that's not all I am. And I am what I am, but that's not all I'm going to be. Because Jesus is with me. I am what I am, but that's not all I am. I even pray that tomorrow I'll be more of a man of God than I am today. But Lord, have mercy. Give me another year. Give me another 5. Give me another 10. I want to be more of a God man then than I am today. I am what I am. Papa, I am what I am. I am what I am, but that's not all that I am, because inside of me is great. I am pregnant with great potential for spiritual transformation and spiritual growth. And I am what I am, but I'm not all I'm going to be. And the reason things are going to be different then than they are now is because Jesus is with me. But today what we're talking about is the dis. And what I'm calling you to is that I want you to be dissatisfied. I want you to be disappointed. I don't think I learned that in my Dale Carnegie class on how to win friends and influence people. Stand up and tell everyone you want them to be dissatisfied. I didn't learn that there. But that is exactly what I'm looking for out of us today. I want us to be dissatisfied. I want us to be disappointed. Not that it leads us to Prozac. I'm not talking about that. Okay? But I'm talking about a holy dissatisfaction, a salt that is dropped inside of us that says, not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, or not because of what I haven't done, but because of who Jesus is. Not only that, but because of what God foreordained for me. You see, ladies and gentlemen, let me just pick an Jim, I'm using another example. Jim, accident that you're sitting where you're sitting right now. Yeah. Sandra, Christy, Edom. Okay, maybe you, Teresa. It is no accident that we are all here. None whatsoever. Because you see, before your daddy ever looked at your mama, God said you were going to be right here. That's staggering, isn't it?
Yeah.
Before your grandfather looked at your grandmother, God said, you're going to be right here, right now, at this time. And He took me from way the extreme I was over here to way where it was you were over here, and He brought us together, and absolutely no accident whatsoever. Because Romans 8 and 12, He preordained us to meet at this point, at this juncture, at this time. And He said, when He was sitting around the table with the other two, this is what Don is going to say. And then He wrote down how each and every one of you are going to respond. This one's going to forget it, and this one's going to think he's crazy, and you know, and this one's going to have been greatly entertained, but nothing's going to change, and this one's going to grab hold of it. But God didn't make you; God just knew you. And if you don't like the possibility that you might be the one who just is going to ignore, you got a decision you can make right now, and you cannot be the one who just ignores.
And he'll know that too.
And he'll know that too. Because you may be what you are, what you are, but that's not all you are. And you are what you are, but that's not all you will be. Because God sent our paths to cross at this moment for me to say to you on the authority of His Word, not on mine. My Word has no authority. But on the authority of His Word, Jesus is with you. A little salt in our mouth won't hurt us a bit, will it? God loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together in Your name. And we are dissatisfied, and we thank You.